Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Now we join Pastor Hank Bowen as he brings God's Word. We turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3, and this will be the final time for our series on the pursuit of the prize. And so we'll begin our Bible reading in the first verse, but our focus will be on the last two verses of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Beloved congregation of the Heavenly King, most Americans today will be fixed upon their televisions to see the outcome of which two teams will face off and play in the NFL Super Bowl championship. Some who are playing today have already won several titles, and others are seeking to reach a dream come true. But one thing is for sure, the title is short-lived. It remains for only a year, and then it all starts over again. In Philippians chapter 3, the verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul speaks of a different kind of prize, one to be pursued with all the same energy as the marathon runner seeking Olympic gold. But the prize is revolutionary in its significance. The prize that the Christian pursues is the goal of being conformed to the very image, likeness, and righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul sums up the central thrust of his whole life when he says in Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." To that end, Paul stated two things that are key in the pursuit of that prize. The first is to seek out good examples of those who live as a pattern of faith and service to God in pursuit of the prize. And secondly, to flee those who are the enemies of the cross and who will seek to derail anyone they can from obtaining the prize of Christ-like righteousness because they are earthly minded. This morning, we bring this series on the pursuit of the prize to an end by recognizing that the Christian lives in the expectation of entering an eternal home in sinless perfection as the prize for finishing the victorious life. We will look at three areas today. The first, we'll focus on the concept of eternity. The second, expectation. And the third, the encouragement given to us. In verse 20, we see this concept of eternity when Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Heaven stands as a paradigm of everything that is other than this world. Everything that represents God, everything that represents that which we aspire to. Paul begins his finishing thought here with a declaration that the Christian is set apart from all of the rest of the world. In verse 19, he states in the clearest terms that the believer is to avoid those who set their minds on earthly things. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. The point he makes is this. True faith will drive you to embrace the heavenly perspective regarding your life that will shape how you pursue the prize of Christ-likeness. Throughout the New Testament, you see over and over that looking to heaven as the finish line, the goal of the believer's actions, all leading him to that end goal. Paul appealed to his own sacrifice of worldly things and his sufferings as an example of this kind of commitment to the pursuit of the heavenly goal. His desire for the knowledge of Christ and Christ's righteousness. Those terms, those ideas, those concepts, on one level we grasp, we understand, we sense, we feel. And yet on another, they are elusive to us. Always reaching for them, but never being able to grasp them wholly. The whole of 2 Corinthians 11 is a description of how Paul could boast about all the things that had happened to him in his pursuit of serving Christ and the church and the preaching of the gospel. But he pointed to the sufferings because he did not want the message to be about him, but about the power of Christ. This is the same Paul who was driven because God had afforded him a glimpse into his heavenly home. In 2 Corinthians 12, following that whole chapter dedicated to all his sufferings, he says in the verses 2 through 4, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," he's talking about himself, "whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know," God knows, "such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know," God knows, "how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He beheld the glory of God." We have only a few examples, a few encounters in Scripture where God brings great men of God into his presence. Most humbling events in their lives. To see the glory of God. To see things they can't even describe. The glorious majesty of Christ in heaven and all of its eternal glory. And that drove Paul. Paul was focused on heaven. And the reason for this heavenly perspective is because it carries an eternal quality.
It is a step into the infinite glory of God. But it is even more than that. Heaven is the place where Jesus resides. And so he says in Philippians 1:23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, versus staying here and ministering for your benefit, which is good for you." But his heart's desire was to join and be with Christ. In your pursuit of Christ's likeness, you must fix your gaze upon the place where Christ resides, even as or in the same way as the runner is focused on the finish line. Heaven is his home. And because you are in Christ, heaven becomes your place as well. So much should this be your perspective, that what is going on there in heaven should be more important to you than what is happening here on earth. And so Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. Moreover, Paul says that this place where Jesus is becomes the believer's country and your final destination. In Philippians 3:14, he says, your walk is characterized as a pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call. God literally calling you up into his presence. Do you hear it? Is it drawing you further onward? Paul longed for heaven, but he also understood the importance of his calling here in this world for the benefit of the church, for the good of others. And that's an aspect of your calling here in this world as well. A calling in which you are becoming Christ-like. So that you must see that relationship. Remember, Paul had said earlier that he became a partaker, that we become partakers of Jesus' death. We become conformed to that death. And here, he makes that point, that reality, that realization, that even as Jesus came to serve, he came to lay down his life for the safety of the church. And that Paul willingly remains in the world for the good of the church because of his love for those whom Jesus loves. And so in that concept of being conformed to the image of Christ, we take on that characteristic of a life that is desirous of serving the good of others first. But in the end, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, the verses 6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Two things should stand out in that statement. Paul's desire, his pursuit, was not for his own righteousness, which was according to the law, but that righteousness of Christ, which was according to faith and from God. He says, "I'm about to receive that crown of righteousness." And the second thing has to do with that realization that he wants to be where Christ is. You know, the real prize for the saint is not what we receive, but rather what we achieve. And what it is we achieve is entrance into the very presence of God, to stand with Christ. And that's how he ends this statement. Did you see that? He says, "And not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing." We love to be in the presence of our Savior. The lack of focus on this perspective of living from an eternal perspective renders today's church weak. Too much of the evangelical church is absorbed with the here and now. Big buildings, mega ministries, powerful music groups, health and wealth messages, and a fascination with success in the world has become a distraction to the true message of the gospel, which is one of salvation from all which the world delights in. The world, the earthly mindedness that surrounds us, too often comes through our doors. Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. You are not of this world. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer, Father, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that they would not be a part of the world. That while they are in the world, they would not be of the world. Jesus continues to pray that prayer for you, beloved. That while you're in Aberdeen, you're not of Aberdeen's worldliness. The Philippians would understand this concept of citizenship. A concept of citizenship which refers to the status of a colony of foreigners whose citizenship was registered in another city. The Philippians would understand this because they were a colony of Roman citizens who lived in a city a great distance from Rome. They were those slaves who had been freed. But their numbers became so great that Rome began to fear that they would rise up and assume power. And so they shipped those freed slaves off to Philippi to create a whole new city. But they were Roman citizens. Daniel and the Jews carried away to Babylon during the exile would also have been keenly aware of what it was to be living in one place, but your heart is fixed upon your home from which you are separated. And yet God's promised that one day you return. Daniel would get up as was his custom and he would pray looking out his window in the direction of Jerusalem, and he would pray each day. Pray that the Lord's promise to return them and restore Jerusalem would come to pass. He was a citizen of Jerusalem, though an occupant of Babylon. Many, however, when the time came, chose to stay in Babylon. They came to enjoy the fruits of Babylon, the material wealth, the ease of life, the prosperity. They had no desire to return back to a desolate Jerusalem with the hardships of rebuilding. Even those who gladly returned in time soon became wearied because they had become too accustomed and too soft with the pleasures of the world. But we must consider and recognize the significance and superiority of heaven. This is an indication in a flaw with much preaching nowadays, where there is little emphasis on living with the biblical expectation of what the future holds. How do you define the future? How do you define your future? What do you know for certain about the future? And how does that impact your thinking in the present? That is a crucial point in this whole series. That is a crucial point. In the whole of understanding the gospel, it becomes vitally important that you have a future perspective that is determinative to your daily activity. Heaven for many in the church is just the place they hope to end up instead of hell. But the gospel calls you to live in earnest expectation as a mark of true and saving faith. And so we note our second point. Expectation. Because Paul goes on to say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait for what? The Bible prophesies that there is coming a return of Christ that will bring the world to a close and usher in the final kingdom. The day of the Lord is not just a day of judgment for the ungodly. Because for the church, it is the realization of all the believers' hope of a complete and final reversal of the damages and corruption sin has wrought on God's creation. The new heavens and the new earth will ultimately be a renewed of the original creation to restore the pure and unhindered worship of God, to bring back together in that final and fullest sense where we will walk with God in paradise. The glory of that day is not so much the event, but rather the return of the Lord. Paul did not look forward to the final day, but rather he looked forward to the coming of the person of Christ, which happens on the final day. But his desire was to rejoice in the coming of the Lord, the appearing of the Lord. Paul speaks in Romans 8:22 of how we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And what does he mean by the first fruits of the Spirit? He means our spiritual resurrection, that we have been raised from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, the Scripture says. But the power of this statement really flows from how he sets it up in verse 18, where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then listen to this. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God," of who we truly are and who we truly will become. All of this, Paul says, becomes the stuff your hope is built around. The hope that the current sufferings will go away and be replaced with the glory which shall be revealed in us at the time of Christ's return is to be the heart and soul of your expectation. This is what I expect. This is what the future holds. And it shapes what I'm doing now. Peter also weighs in on this expectation of the believer in 2 Peter 3:10, where he describes the end this way. When he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And then this. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." But again, coming back to that future expectation and working of what God is going to do, he says, "Therefore, since all these things, all the world, all the works are going to be gone, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness now? What should be the most important to you?" Paul's whole discussion here really has been a contrast between pursuing that which is eternal rather than pursuing that which is going to pass away. The Apostle John adds in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You see it? The future expectation bears down upon our present activity, perspective, philosophy. If you live in this expectation of the heavenly perspective, which is one that puts the perspective of eternal matters in the forefront, then your anticipation of the coming of Jesus should motivate your walk of faith to be one of a pursuit of Christ-like righteousness. And this expectation becomes the basis for our last point, which is one of encouragement. Well, how does he end verse 21? Philippians 3:21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The expectation of Christ's return should shape your faith to look for his coming, because you desire to be transformed from this corrupted body. You know, one of the internal struggles that every Christian battles with is the longing to be free from the sinful flesh and to be perfect like Christ. Every true believer has already received resurrection power when they were born again, and they have been made spiritually alive. And this is the first resurrection. But it only heightens the sense of the fallenness of the flesh in such a way that our desire is to be freed from these mortal bodies. Think about the words of Paul in Romans 7:24, where he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," he says. We all feel like that. Because of the salvation that has already come and touched and is conforming us to the image and likeness of Christ, we're like, "I can't wait. I want it to happen. I see my wretchedness and I want it gone." It's like when you're out working on the trees and you get that pitch on your hands and in your arms and you can't wait to get it off. "Give me the turpentine quick." That's what sin's kind of like to us. It's clingy and irritating, and we want it gone. The Bible speaks plainly about death and what happens. When one dies prior to the return of Jesus, the body is buried and our spirits immediately go to be with the Lord. According to Hebrews 12:23, we join the spirits of just men made perfect. That's what awaits you. You become one of those guys, just men made perfect. Our bodies, however, will await the second coming of Christ. At that time, he will raise them all and transform them. It is as a witness to the belief that the Christian has. The Christian burial has always been the promoted and preferred means of bringing one's life to an end in this world. The popularity and rise of cremation as an affordable alternative has raised questions in our day. But the preferred means of Christian burial still represents the hope of the believer in the resurrection of the body. And that is why the funeral service of the saint is to be a time of worship before God, not a celebration of life, which really is a way that the world seeks to avoid coming face to face with God and the consequences of sin. Sadly, in the past couple of decades, I've had several funerals, or I should rephrase that. I was denied the privilege of administering Christian burial services to members, older members, whose kids said, "I don't want that preacher preaching at me. We're going to do a celebration of life, and he's not welcome." And they dishonored their parents' faith. For the Christian, it is their last testimony and witness as to the faith they have in the resurrection of the body. Paul holds out the encouragement that the body of the believer will be transformed, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And the point is that God will redesign your body into one adapted to an eternal, holy heaven. And you will then be like Jesus was after his resurrection. He ate, talked, and he walked with other men. But he also appeared and he disappeared. He was flying through space from earth to heaven at will. He was recognizable as a man, but was also transcendent as the glorified Christ. Now, I'm not saying we'll be able to do all of those things because he's also true God. That never stops. But much of what we see in the Christ, we will see in ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 15:42, it says, regarding our body, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So, Paul concludes the end of chapter 3, assuring you that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to do miraculous things. And he has promised, according to the working by which he is able even to do all things to himself. The entire universe is under the sovereign control of God in such a way that he is even able to raise your body and conform you unto his own image likeness. Remember the words of Job. We just went through Job in our Sunday school time, in our coffee chat. The words of Job. I know that long after my body's been laid in the grave and it's turned to dust, yet I know in the latter days I'm going to see the Lord. And my eyes, not the eyes of somebody else, are going to see him. Right? Because God, as the sovereign creator, God can raise up these bodies that have gone back to dust, raise them back up and renew them. Paul thus challenges you to prioritize your thoughts and hopes to be like the runner whose whole life revolves around preparation and running of a race. Throughout this series, you have been asked to consciously set down ways in which you will pursue to seek to accomplish this challenge in your life. And now you have a new one added. One was to seek godly examples. One was to stay away from ungodly examples. And now you have this new one, to develop an eternal expectation of the future that will shape the things that you do now. Make it a part of your daily or weekly prayer life. Set goals for yourself and examine your progress on a monthly basis. You know, have you done that? In all of this, remember the words of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? Let's rise for prayer. Our God and Father, you have brought great challenge to us. You have brought clarity through your word. And you've also brought comfort through your promises. We thank you that in the hope that you have instilled within us through the working of your Holy Spirit, that the blood of Christ avails for us. The righteousness of Christ becomes our crown. And the image of Christ becomes our example. And so we pray, O Father, help us to think upon these things in such a way that they continue to transform us through the renewing of our minds. Hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.